Well, this past week, as you know, Charlie Kirk was martyred, and I use that language intentionally. He was not just a conservative influencer who was murdered. He wasn't just a political activist who was silenced. He was a believer in Jesus Christ who was vocal about his faith, and not only vocal about his faith, he was active in evangelism, and he was intentional about having Jesus and the gospel be the foundation and the basis for why and how he did the things he did. And because of that, he was killed. And so many people have been going back this past week, looking at videos, and he is asked, why are you doing this? What do you want to be remembered for? What's your goal? And he was so good at saying, here's what I want you to know. And then he would talk about how the gospel, the truth of Jesus, changes people, changes lives, and changes cultures. In our passage this morning, it's as if someone put a microphone up to the Apostle Paul and said, what are you about? What is it you want us to know? And he lays out here for us three things. He says, here's what I want you to know. The Apostle Paul will say, here's what I want you to know, three things. And as he goes through these three things, one thing becomes abundantly clear. Let's read it. We're in the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is a letter to the church at Rome. And again, if Paul had to summarize, okay, Paul, what do you want this church to know? Here's what it is. Chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to succeed in coming to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In these verses, Paul says, there's three things I want you to know. And again, through these three things, one thing becomes particularly clear. The Apostle Paul was obsessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, that word means good news, and this is the good news that you can know God by faith. It's the good news that you can be saved from your sins and from the wrath of God by faith. It's the good news that you can be changed by faith in Christ. Paul was obsessed with the gospel. And it's in this obsession that Paul says, okay, church in Rome, here's what I want you to know, three things. The first is this. The gospel's not done with you. The church in Rome, I get this from verse 11, where he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The church in Rome wasn't founded by Paul. He hadn't even been to Rome at this point. But it was a good church. It was a vibrant church. He says in verse 8 that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. People all over the Roman Empire knew about the church in Rome. This body of believers there, they were living out their faith in such a way that, think about this, in the days before internet or TV or TikTok or news, word was getting out. There's something happening with these Christians in Rome. Something good. They had a reputation. Not only that, but listen how the Apostle Paul describes this church later. This is at the end of the book. Romans 15, he says in verse 14, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. I mean, this was a good church, a church that knew its doctrine and it was living it out. But that makes this first point a little bit odd. A church full of goodness, a church full of good doctrine, a church practicing what it teaches. He says, everybody knows about it, and I'm satisfied about you. And yet, here in chapter 1, Paul says, even though all of those things are true, the gospel's not done with you yet. The gospel still has work to do in you. You can still be strengthened. Because here's the amazing truth. Yes, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, by his death and resurrection, we can be forgiven of our sins by faith. And if that was all that the gospel was, that would be enough for the entire creation to praise God for all of eternity. But that's not all the gospel does. It saves us, but then the gospel also includes new life in Christ. As believers, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of us to help us know him more, to help us be like him more. So we never get to the point of where, look at me, I've arrived. I know it all. I'm doing it all. Okay, God, you can move on to someone else now. I'm good. No. You can be a godly believer and have been a godly believer for 70 years. And you could have written books on systematic theology. And you could have led thousands of people to Christ. You could have planted a dozen churches. And the gospel still will not be done with you. And in one sense, this whole letter to the church in Rome is an explanation of how the gospel's not done with them yet. But here in verse 11, Paul says specifically, here's one way you can be strengthened. I have a spiritual gift for you. I have something that can make your faith stronger. But what's fascinating and a little funny is Paul doesn't even say what the gift is. He's vague. He says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Okay, Paul, well, what is it? He doesn't say. But even though he doesn't specify what the gift is, he does specify what the gift does. Verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. When the gospel continues to work on believers in the church, the result is that faith is strengthened and everybody gets encouraged. Now, I doubt there are many who would say, you know, I don't need that. I'm good, right? My faith is complete. I've arrived. No more work needed on me, right? I don't know if there's anyone who thinks that way. Or, I don't know. But there are people who act that way. They act like they don't need to be strengthened. They act like they don't need to be encouraged. And you see this in their attitude towards the church. They treat the gathering of the believers as if it's optional. Well, I'm tired today, so I'm not going to be there. If I don't have anything better to do, I'll be there. I'm going to come late because I don't really need the whole conversation thing that we do beforehand. And I'm going to sneak out a little bit early because I don't really need to have those conversations with people. And the belief that fuels those actions is my faith and the church are disconnected. They're unconnected. But here's the problem with that. When a person gets saved, they are saved into the body of Christ. When a person is born again, they're born again into the family of Christ. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, there is no believer who can look at another believer in the church and say, I don't really need that. Because we are all connected together. You separate from the church, even just emotionally, both you and the church suffer. I mean, if my hand, something goes wonky and it decides, I don't really want to be part of your body anymore. Even if it stays attached to my arm, but it's not connected, there's going to be issues. My hand is going to shrivel up and die, and the rest of my body is going to suffer because of it. It's only when, this is Ephesians 4, each believer in the church is connected and active, each one doing their part, that's when the church as a whole matures and grows. Which means, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has gifted you. And that gifting is for the purpose of encouraging one another, strengthening one another. And don't say, yeah, I hear that, but I don't have a gift. I mean, there's, yeah, God saved me, but I'm not really gifted at anything. Don't disparage the gospel that way. God is not a liar. Every believer has a gift to use in the church, and every believer is a gift to the church. You may not know what your gift is yet, but you have one. And the best place to find out what it is by being active in the church. When you have the right attitude, you could biblically say, you know what, I'm doing okay. My walk with the Lord is good. I'm in the Word, and I'm hating sin. I'm loving Jesus. I'm depending upon faith. I can teach doctrine, right? I'm doing good. But the biblical attitude will say, but I can still be strengthened. I need to be with you so that you can use your spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, to strengthen me. You could even be like the Apostle Paul, a spiritual giant who travels as a missionary and writes books on the Gospels. And yet he says here, I still need to be encouraged by you. That's what the gospel does within the church. The gospel continues to grow us and strengthen us and encourage us. The gospel's not done with you yet. That's the first thing Paul wants us to know in this. The gospel's not done with you yet. Second thing, church, you're not done with the gospel. First point, gospel's not done with you. Second point, you're not done with the gospel. Let's look again at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. A church that is known worldwide, a church full of goodness, a church full of good teaching. And Paul's word to them is, you're not done yet. There is still a harvest to be reaped among you. This is the other side of the gospel, right? You've been saved, you're growing in grace, you're building up the church, but there are still lost people among you that need to be saved. Don't rest in the fact that you have good doctrine, church. Don't stop when you realize that your church is doing good and it's mature. There are still people in your neighborhood, in your town, in your city that don't know Jesus. And Paul's message is, Rome, I'm coming to get them. That this was Paul's calling. He was a missionary. He loved going to places where Christ had not been named, and he wanted to tell them about Jesus. He calls it his obligation. He wants to reach them. Now, there are a lot of descriptors used in this passage. He says there's, in verse 13, there's a harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is interesting. In Greek, it's the word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. And the idea is there are people groups defined by language and culture, those sorts of things. Now, from the Jewish mindset in the first century, you were either a Jew or you were a peoples. You were the Gentiles. There were only two groups, right? Jew and Gentile. In the city of Rome, in the church in Rome, there were both. There were Jews and non-Jews. But there are other descriptors used here as well. Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish. Remember that this was the Roman Empire, but they spoke Greek, and they were dominated by Greek culture. Anyone outside of that culture was considered a barbarian. And at first, you know, a few hundred years before Christ, it was just a language thing. You know, to the Greeks, the language sounded like they were saying ba, 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 and the word eventually became barbarian. But by the time of the first century, it had become a derogatory term. A barbarian was someone who wasn't cultured. They weren't civilized. A barbarian was a fool, which is why Paul uses that word next. And what we see here is Paul is saying, I don't care what the fruit looks like. I just want to harvest it. Cultured, uncultured, intelligent, uneducated. I'm not worried about the ethnicity. I'm not worried about the socioeconomic status. I'm not worried about their level in society. They all need the gospel, and I want to give it to him. I want to give it to them. But here's my question. Why does Paul tell the church in Rome this? He's like, I want to come. I want to give the gospel. I want to reap the harvest. Why is he telling them that? Is he just like, okay, by the way, I'm coming. I'm going to fax to you. No one faxes. They definitely didn't back then. I'm just going to send to you my agenda, my itinerary. Is that why he's telling them? Hey, I'm going to come and this is what I'm going to be doing? No. He's telling them so they can participate. That's why I titled this section, You're Not Done with the Gospel. Here's where I get this. He tells the church, I'm coming to you. I want to come to you because there's a harvest, not just for you in Rome, but for all the rest of the peoples, the nations, the barbarians. They all need the gospel. Then, over the next several chapters, Paul does a deep dive into the gospel. He says, this is what the gospel is. He goes into a deep dive of faith. This is what faith is. God's plan. How do people get saved by faith, whether Jew or Gentile? Then, chapter 15, you get to the end of the book and he says, I'm coming to see you, church in Rome, but you're not my final destination. Romans 15, 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So again, this is Paul's obsession. The gospel needs to go global. We're going worldwide with this thing. Every nation needs to hear the name of Jesus. Every people group needs the gospel. God has a harvest everywhere. In Rome, you're going to help. Now, Paul says, I'm obligated to do this, but it's not the type of obligation that's like, ugh, I have to do this. No, he's eager. He's joyful. This was his calling. This was his obsession. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel to every culture. But even though that's true of Paul, that's not true of every Christian. It's not every Christian's calling to be a missionary. He doesn't tell them, hey, everybody in Rome, I'm coming to you, and then I'm going to leave and go to Spain, and you're all coming with me. Start packing up. Make your plans. He doesn't do that. But he is telling them to get involved. They may not all be called to go to Spain, but they're all called to get the gospel to Spain. They may not all have the same obligation, but they must all have the same obsession. The gospel must go global. And here's why. Jesus had said he's going global. His plan was not merely to save the Jews. His plan was not merely to save people in Jerusalem or Israel. His plan, from before the world was created, was to have a people from every tribe, in every tongue, in every culture, in every language around the throne, saved by his grace. That was his plan. Back to the body metaphor. If my head decides to go one direction, but my body wants to go a different, there's going to be trouble. I know that there's major dysfunctioning happening if my head wants to go somewhere, but my body wants to go somewhere else. It could be neurological, muscular, some other disorder. Something's wrong. In Scripture, Jesus is the head of the body. That's the language that the Bible uses to describe the church. We are a body. Jesus is the head. And Jesus is going global. He is the head, we are the body. If Jesus as the head is going global, but the church refuses to go, then there's dysfunction. It's a dysfunctional Christian, a diseased church that says, I know the name of Jesus is going worldwide, but I'm not going to participate. A biblical church either goes or gets others to go, helps to go. A biblical Christian either goes or they help others to go. Could be prayer, could be financially, could be encouragement, but you either go or you help get to. A biblical church can't opt out. And if you do, it shows that you don't really understand the gospel. So Paul says, church, the gospel's not done with you yet, and you're not done with the gospel. And there's a third truth that undergirds both of these. And it's this. Third thing Paul wants them to know. God is sovereign. God's in control. Listen again to the language Paul uses and the truth it teaches, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He says, I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your reputation. It's not like Paul is saying, hey, church, everyone in the world is talking about you guys. Good job. You did it. No, Paul thanks God for the work that's done in their life. He thanks God because God is the originator of their faith that has gone worldwide. As Hebrews says, it's God is the author of their faith, the founder of their faith. This is something all over the Bible. We're going to see a lot in Romans. We have this calling to give the gospel. We have this obligation, this obsession. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. And so because of that, we speak. We're commanded to speak, to share. We preach, we teach, we invite, we persuade, we plead. But it's God who gives faith. It's God that gives new life. Think about the way the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians. He says, picture a field, you know, you're growing crops, you're a farmer, right? And maybe you have a team of people working with you. You have one team that's going to go and they're going to prepare the ground. You have another team that's going to plant the seeds. Another team that's going to water them. Another team that's going to come along and make sure that pests and birds and stuff aren't going to do it, right? You have a team that's involved in getting everything ready, but they don't actually cause the plants to grow. That's what God does. So when Paul hears that the church in Rome is mature and godly, he says, hey, God did that, and I'm thankful that God did that. But God's not merely sovereign over big things. Listen to how Paul describes his travel plans. Now remember, he wants to get to Rome. He's not in Rome. He wants to get to Rome. Verse 9, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. God is sovereign over all things, even down to travel plans. Now, why does Paul even talk about this here? I mean, this is still kind of his general introduction. Why does Paul bring up God's sovereignty right here? I mean, it could just be a simple preventative thing, right? Like, hey guys, you're known worldwide for your spiritual life, but I don't want you to get a big head, right? God is the one who's actually doing it in you, right? And I know y'all are mature, you're able to teach, you're doing all of these great things. I just want you to know right up front, hey, God is the one doing it in you. Maybe. That would certainly be valid. It could be that there were some people in Rome who wanted Paul to come and they were upset that he hadn't. Like, Paul, come on, we know about you. We need you here and you're not coming. And they get this little frustration there. And so this could be Paul's way of saying, look, y'all, I wanted to visit, but God hasn't let me yet, right? Perhaps. Again, that would be valid. But even if those two things are true, there's something deeper happening here. God's sovereignty is central to the message of Romans. God is in charge. You keep reading and you'll see things like, oh, you don't like the rules that God has placed on humanity? It doesn't matter. He's in charge. He's sovereign. Well, wait a second. What about like Adam and Eve in the garden? When Adam sinned, when he fell, was God just powerless to stop that? No, God is sovereign. He had a plan. He's going to tell the Christians, you're suffering and going through persecution all day long. We are like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. Right? He says that. Well, where is God when the persecution happens? And Paul says God is sovereign even over that. He's in control. You're evangelizing, spreading the gospel, but people aren't believing? Is it a problem with the message? Is it a problem with you? Are you going about it the wrong way? And Paul's going to be saying in Romans 9 through 11, no, the problem isn't you. God is sovereign and he has a plan. Chapter 13, you have a government ruling over you that is unfair. God is sovereign even over that. He will make things right. And all of these things and more are going to be laid out again and again and again in the book of Romans. And so right off the bat, Paul is priming them. He's getting them ready for the idea of whether it's big issues like someone's salvation, whether it's big issues like someone growing in their faith, or it's little bitty issues like I want to go a place and I can't. God is in control. Now notice this. Paul unashamedly believes and teaches that God is sovereign, but he's not a fatalist. Paul does not say, I wanted to come visit you guys, but God prevented me, so guess I'm not going to come visit you guys. Paul does not say, well, since God is responsible for giving faith, I don't need to say anything. No. What we see here, and is what we made clear as we go through the study, is the reason we are obsessed with the gospel is because God is sovereign. We evangelize because God is sovereign. We don't freak out and get frustrated when things go horribly wrong because God is sovereign. I mean, just look at Paul's attitude towards this. God, I want to go to Rome. No. 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 He keeps getting told no, and he keeps coming back with, but I want to go. And then finally, God says yes, and you see it happen in the book of Acts. He gets there. But he gets there as a prisoner to stand trial. When we rightly understand God's sovereignty, it fuels prayer. It makes us more likely to pray. When we rightly understand the sovereignty of God, it energizes evangelism. It's like, look, we have all these people here that need to hear the gospel, and I can't lose. Because as long as I'm faithful and give the message, God's going to give growth when he is ready. He's going to give them faith when he's ready. All I have to do is be faithful and give it. I can't lose. I jumble my words. Doesn't matter. God saves people with jumbled words all the time. Knowing that God is sovereign humbles you and drives you to joyful worship. So, the big question for us this morning is, if it's true that God is sovereign, if it's true that us, like we, right, the church at Dolan Bridge, if it's true that the gospel's not done with us yet, and if it's true that we're not done with the gospel, what do we do? Or let me ask it this way. What does it look like for you individually? Actually, internalize this. Ask yourself, what does it look like for me that the gospel's not done with me yet? What does it look like that the gospel's working on me? You may be here this morning and you're not a believer. You have not yet put your faith in Christ. But lately, God's been changing your worldview. And the way things seemed, maybe even just a few days ago, a few weeks ago, it's not different. And your sins and your disobedience, or maybe the sins of others, they're starting to weigh on you in a way that you've never realized before. Life just seems empty and meaningless. And yet, in hearing the truth of Jesus, maybe recently, maybe even this morning, you've started to have a glimmer of hope that wasn't there. That's the gospel working on you. It could be something that maybe your grandparents gave you the gospel when you were four, and you haven't thought about it since then. But lately, you're like, wait a second. I'm remembering that. Why am I remembering that? It's because the gospel's working on you. What do you do with that? Well, now, even now, you can call on Jesus and be saved and be welcomed into the body of Christ and welcomed into the family of God. You call on him. It really is as simple as, God, save me. Thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It might even be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or maybe you are a believer. And again, internalize this, right? Say, the gospel's not done with me yet. Maybe I've been a believer for a long time. Maybe I've been to seminary. The gospel's not done with me yet. There are ways for me to be strengthened in this church. There are ways for me to encourage other people in this church. Maybe you don't know what your spiritual gift is, but you're determined now. You're like, you know what? I want to find out what my spiritual gift is, and I'm going to stop avoiding people, and I'm going to use it. Or maybe you know what your spiritual gifts are, but you haven't been using them. You've just been kind of coasting on the sideline, but now you're ready to jump in. Listen, the gospel's not done with you yet. And you're not done with the gospel. I'll talk about missions in a second, but it's important to know that we are here this morning, and I mean us, literally, the Church of Limbridge. We are here this morning because 2,000 years of Christians were obsessed with getting the gospel worldwide. We are the nations that Paul talks about. We are the ends of the earth. You had a man 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire sharing the truth of the gospel that has arrived to Americans in Texas. But just as Paul assured the church in Rome that there was still a harvest to be reaped among them, there is still a harvest to be reaped among us. I don't care that we're in the Bible Belt. That name means nothing anymore except to get people some points on the news. There is still a harvest to be reaped among us. So this is what you pray, right? You pray this. There is a harvest right here on my street, in my neighborhood, in my town, at my work, my kids' school. What does it look like for me to not be done with the gospel in these areas? What does it look like for me to have a gospel influence in these areas? And I really want us to get this. At this point, I'm not talking about adding anything extra. You know, sometimes we think that way, like, okay, pastor's going to get up and he's going to tell me all the things I'm doing wrong and all the things I need to add onto my life, and I'm already busy, work is hard, my kids have crazy schedules, I'm tired, I don't need anything extra. I'm not talking about anything extra at this point. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to do less. It could be as simple as this. Man, I realize every morning I wake up and I'm cranky. I'm short with my family. I'm honking at people on the road. I get into my office. I have the coffee cup and the face that says, don't talk to me until 11 a.m., right? The problem is all those people know that I claim to be a believer. And those people know that I go to church. And they know not to talk to me before lunch. That's not good. And so maybe you resolve, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get more sleep. No more video games until midnight. No more Netflix until 2 a.m. I'm resolved. 8 hours of sleep so that I can wake up with an attitude that is worthy of my calling. Or it could be, man, my first ministry is to my family, but we have busied our schedules up so much. We've our calendars always go, go, go. I don't remember the last time I had a meaningful conversation with my kids. And so what you'll do is sit down with your spouse and say, we need more family time. Right now, everybody gets us except us. But I want our home to be the base for our gospel life. And so we're going to start saying no to some things. In that same vein, this is the one I've been convicted of over the last year or so. I'm finding this truth. It really is as simple as putting your phone down so you can be present at home. There is no one on Facebook that needs you as much as your kids. And there is no one on Twitter that needs your attention as much as your wife. Your husband deserves more of you than Instagram. Your parents need you more than Snapchat needs you. And Candy Crush or Pokemon or Call of Duty or Madden or any other social media app, none of them care a thing about you. All they want is your money and your information. They don't care about your soul. And so if you're serious about, I don't want to be done with the gospel, the best place to start is by being fully present in your current life. You don't have to add anything. Just maybe change your schedule and get rid of distractions. Set yourself up so that you can be present and engaged where God already has you. But maybe you think, I got you. I'm with you. Yes. But what if I do want to do something extra? Great. Maybe you're like, I don't want to move to India. Maybe I'm not there, right? But I want to grow in my gospel activity where I am. What do I do? Maybe you just start a once a month book club in your school or in your neighborhood. We just read a book and talk about it. But you know going in, I'm coming with some gospel conversations. Or maybe you want to start a Bible study in your office. Great, come by. We'll give you resources to help. Or maybe you're going to throw yourself into a hobby because it will put you in a unique community that there's no other way you can get into that community unless you're part of the hobby. And so you're like, I'm going to learn this hobby. I'm going to do this thing. And I'm going to do it with the intention of being a gospel presence. Maybe you just look around this area. You're driving down 1488 and you're like, man, there are some cultured people here and some uncultured people. And there are some educated people and uneducated people. And it doesn't matter which one. I'm just going to keep going until I find one of those groups that I connect with, and I'm going to be a gospel witness. And so maybe you just go like, hey, once a week, once every other week, I'm going to go find these people that I connect with. It doesn't matter what they are. Like, I just want to be with them and be a gospel influence in their life. Or man, the nations. We live in such a unique area. We don't have to go to the nations. The nations are right here. The Metro Houston area is the most ethnically diverse area in the entire United States. We are more diverse than New York City. And you may be thinking, okay, but not here in the Woodlands. Okay, fine. Drive 5 miles to the north or 5 miles to the east or 5 miles to the south, and you're there. And maybe you say, maybe even just start with kids those in your kids' class at school, right? You say, for this school year, 25-26, we're going to befriend someone in my kids' class that doesn't look like us. And we're just going to befriend them, learn about their community, and be a gospel witness in their life. Or maybe you do take up the mantle of Charlie Kirk and say, the gospel changes people and changes communities, and I want to be involved in that. Not just political involvement, gospel involvement. I'm talking, you go like the Apostle Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and you go and just reason with people. You go to the marketplace. You go where they're discussing ideas. And you reason with them from the gospel. Or maybe God has been stirring your heart for the unreached areas of the world. There are still places who don't have any gospel witness. And God's been working on you saying, let's go. And so you come to us, and we'll give you the training you need, and you go. And you know that this church isn't going to be your final destination, but we'll help you get to where you're going for the sake of the gospel. What does it look like for you to be obsessed with the worldwide gospel? What does it look like for your family to be eager and obsessed about the worldwide gospel? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would make that abundantly clear. That you have a plan for us, and the plan is not to waste our lives. We know your plan for that is so much better. And so I pray that you would help us feel and truly be obsessed with getting your name everywhere, starting with our own homes, starting in the areas where you've already placed us. Help us know that there is a harvest here. We ask that you do all these things for your name's sake. Amen.